running all over the book of Hebrews this morning. So have your hands ready to turn some pages this morning. But Hebrews chapter 3 is where we're going to start. It's great to be with you all. It's a blessing to have the opportunity to speak for Pastor while he's gone. Be in prayer for Brother Farmer. He's up tonight. So I know we both need your prayers. But be in prayer for Pastor. I feel like half the church family is over in Tennessee. So Pastor's over there. I know the Sorrentiners are over there. I actually left my wife in Tennessee. We went home for Christmas, and she was enjoying it so much, and I needed a break, so I just left her there for a few days. I'm just kidding. No, she'll be back to teach here January 5th. I go pick her up. I can say that because there's no live stream this morning, so she has no idea. Don't tell her. I'll be in trouble. No, but it'll be good. So I'm spending the next week with my dog, Titan. We're both going to be eating dog food for next week. It's going to be a really good week. We're looking forward to it. I'm just kidding. As I was preparing for this message, I couldn't get one thought off my mind, and I was reading through the book of Hebrews. This, I'm telling you, is my favorite book in all the Bible for several reasons, but as I was studying and preparing for this, there's a lot of keys in our lives, are there not? If I were to ask you this morning, what is the key to your Christian life? When you boil it all down, what's the key? We have keys in our lives for everything, do we not? I don't know what your keychain looks like, but if it looks like mine, there's a key to the house, there's a key to the car, there's a key to this mailbox, there's a key to this, that, and everything else. I mean, we have keys for everything. They unlock our homes, right? They keep us safe at night. They unlock our cars. We can't drive without them. We need keys. Your cell phone has a key code, right? Hopefully your kids don't know it or they'll get into that. Everything in our lives have keys. We use keys all the time. We have passwords for our Amazon accounts, for our Facebook accounts, for all of our social media, our Twitter. We have passwords for everything online. If our computers or cell phones cease to remember those, that's when we get in trouble, right? You have a key to your bank account. You have a key, PIN numbers to your debit card. You've got passwords to your Wi-Fi network at home. You have passwords to your computer. I mean, we use keys on a daily basis all the time for almost every single aspect of our lives. Keys are important, and when we lose them, it's like the most frustrating thing in the world. I would love to have all the minutes back that I've spent in my life asking my wife, hey, babe, where did my keys go, right? I've asked her that question more than any other question since we've been married. Where did my keys, and I normally don't ask it like, where did my keys go? I normally ask her, I ask it a little bit different. I say, hey, babe, where did you put my keys? Right? What'd you do with my keys? And then that's when she gets a little smart out back and says, you know what, David? They're right where you left them, right? That's the classic answer. They're right where you left them. And I want to say, well, if I knew where I left them, I wouldn't be asking you now, would I? But nevertheless, keys are important. We lose them all the time. We would say, as men, maybe if you're like me, we would say that keys are important. Our wives might disagree with us based on the amount of time we spend looking for them, though. Keys are important. They're important to me. My wife actually got me for my birthday. She got me a tile. I don't know if you guys know what this is, but tiles, one goes in your wallet, one you connect it to an app on your cell phone, you put one on your keychain, so that whenever you lose them, all you do is pull your phone out, and then it sends noises to your phone, it makes the tile ring and beep, and then you find them, voila. It's very, very efficient. It's come in very handy for me and my wife. Use it all the time. It saved me a lot of time. Keys are important. We use them all the time for every aspect of our life. Can I ask you, though, what is the key to your Christian life? What, if you had to boil it all down, maybe I could ask it this way. What is the key to victory in your Christian life? If you gave the classic answer that your kids give in children's church, right? Jesus, right? I asked the kids this morning, who parted the Red Sea? Jesus, right? That's the answer for everything, right? Yes, that's true, but how? What does that mean? What does that look like in your life and mine? What is the key to victory in the Christian life? And this is where the rubber meets the road for many of us. And this is where answers would start to vary. You would say, well, the key for me, I struggle in this area, so this passage of Scripture, that's key to me. This passage of Scripture helps me when I doubt. Or this passage of Scripture, this one helps me really when I need to trust God, or when I face anxiety, or I'm facing a trial in life. That would be a key for me, and we would all have those varying answers. But the list would go on and on. So I ask, but when we boil it all down, the very base, for you and for me, what is the key to victory, experiencing victory in every area of our Christian life? Can I remind you this morning, God didn't save us so that we could live loser Christian lives. When God saved you, He intended you to live a victorious Christian life. In every single area of our life, God wants you to live in victory. In every area. He wants you to experience victory over the trials that Satan is holding over your head. He wants you to live in victory over the sin that you struggle with. He wants you to live in victory in every single aspect of your Christian life. So can I ask you this morning, are you living in victory? Do you have victory this morning? If you're not, it's probably because somewhere along the way, you've misplaced your key, as I have many times. Sure, there's ups and downs in the Christian life. It's not always a bed of roses. In fact, it rarely is. But God didn't save us and place us on the winning side so that we could just keep on being losers. He saved us to be a victor. He saved us to be more than conquerors through Christ. So can I ask you, what is the key? Here's a better question, maybe. Where's the key? When I was 16, I bought my very first car. It was an exciting time in my life. Got my permit at 15. Was really excited to get a car. I mowed lawns from the time I was 12 all the way through. I was just saving money so I could buy a car. Saved money so I could put it in college one day. So that was something that I had a goal. I was looking forward to that. But the deal that my parents made with me was that I couldn't buy a car until I could buy the car, pay for the car, pay for the yearly insurance, monthly insurance payments on the car. And I also had to buy my own cell phone and pay for the cell phone bill every month so that they could know where I was at all times when I was in that car, right? So that was the deal they made with me. So I was saving up money, and I didn't have a ton, you know. I'm just mowing grass or whatever. I'd had other things I paid for, you know. You don't think about these things. So I didn't save up a ton. Didn't have a ton of money. But when I considered all these factors, all the things that I had to pay for when it goes into buying a car, I realized very quickly that I wasn't going to be able to buy a Camaro or a Mustang or a Corvette that was going to be really good. I wasn't going to be able to buy that. So when I gathered up the money together, got a phone, started looking around for some cars, I found one. I found a car that was going to be able to consistently get me from point A to point B. I found a car that, you know, was going to be reliable, thought it was going to be a really good vehicle, and it was way under my budget. So I bought a brand new, to me, 1996 puke green, gross-looking Nissan Sentra. Many of you have seen it. It's in the parking lot. I still have that car. It's a great vehicle. It is a great vehicle. I've had it since I was 16 years old. I paid $1,000 for that car, and it's been a wonderful vehicle. I haven't had to put any money into it. It had all the hoses and belts and everything replaced on it before I got it. The guy gave me a great deal. I paid for that car, but it's awesome. I got it. I hate the color. It looks like a little granny car, which makes me look really, really cool driving around in it. But it's been a great vehicle, and it gets me 30 miles to the gallon every single week of my life. I have to put gas in it once every couple weeks. It's great. It runs well. There's nothing wrong with it. And the reason I'm not going to get a new car anytime soon is because this one won't break. So I'm going to be stuck with this vehicle for a while. It was brand new to me, though. And I didn't care when I was 16. It wasn't a big deal. I got a car, right? It was a cool day in my life. It had an engine in it that ran great. It was so powerful. All four cylinders of it. Super powerful. My parents loved it because, you know, it went 0 to 60 in 5 minutes. it had about as much horsepower as an electric weed eater. It was a good vehicle, and it still is. But I got the car. It didn't matter. I liked it. It got me wherever I needed to go. It got me to school. Now, when I was 16, I was about to enter my junior year of high school, so I got a car. Now I get to be cool. I get to be like all the cool kids. I'm not the kid that gets out of the car anymore and their mom kisses them on the front door on the way into high school, right, in front of all the friends. I get to drive my own car. I don't have to be dropped off by my parents and picked up anymore. This is a cool day in my life. So I get the car first day of school. Get all my stuff ready. Got all my books, got my bag together. Car's filled up, full tank of gas. I'd cleaned it, vacuumed it out. You know, it's looking good, whatever. I drive to school. Go to the student parking lot, park with all the other cool kids over there. I park in the parking lot, and I'm at this point, I forget what happened that morning, but I was running a little bit late. So first day of school, I grab my bag, make sure all the doors are locked, turn the car off, turn the headlights off, slam the door, run to class. About halfway through the day, lunchtime rolls around. I put my hand in my pocket. I had a cell phone, but I had no keys. I lost the keys. I had no idea where they're at. I went back through. It was at lunchtime when I remembered this. I was looking under the table, looked through the cafeteria, couldn't find them. I went back through first, second, and third period, looked in all those classrooms, asked all the teachers, couldn't find them anywhere. I went to the office, asked if anybody had seen keys, turned them in, couldn't find them. This is the first day of school, the first day I had my new car, my new 1996 car. I was excited, had a car, lost the key. the car ran great. There's nothing wrong with the car. It had got great gas mileage, got me from point A to point B. But the problem was the doors were locked, and I had no key. Hebrews chapter 3, verse number 1. We're going to dive into a passage of Scripture this morning. Hebrews chapter 3, if you found your place, verse number 1. The Bible says, "Wherefore, holy brethren," he's talking to believers, "partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Lord, we need you this morning. God, I pray that we would come to you broken this morning, that we would come to you in need, and we would come to you hungering to get something from your word, Lord. God, your word reveals to us the key to us experiencing victory and sanctification in our Christian life. And God, you've made it achievable for all of us. Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Wherever, whether you've been in a situation similar to me and losing your key or not, and losing that, and maybe you've spent a lot of time in your life looking for keys, I have. Whether you've been there or not, that may be a real experience you've had, but I want to paint a picture and lay a little background to the book of Hebrews. It's one of my favorite books, but if you don't understand the context and the background, a lot of this book can be confusing at times. And I want to lay a picture out in our minds of something that is not real to us at all. You might have been able to relate with other stories, but this is something that not many of us could relate to at all. Go back with me in your mind a little over 1,900 years ago. 1,900 years ago, it's been, let's say, 50 years since Jesus has died. He's rose again, and he's gone back to heaven. It's been 50 years. Imagine this morning, though, that you are attending a funeral service. But you're not at the funeral as a member of the group that's gathered there for the memorial. You're not there with everyone else attending this funeral service. No, you're not part of the group. You're on a hillside just watching from a distance. You're on a hillside perhaps there in Jerusalem, and you're looking down at this funeral, this crowd that's gathered for this funeral service, and you're watching and seeing as many of your loved ones are all gathered there, and they're in mourning. You watch and you look down on that hillside, and you see your mom and you see your dad. You see your sisters, you see brothers, you see cousins, aunts, uncles. You look down, you see your spouse. You see your spouse is there consoling your kids. You see your family members, you see your closest friends, but instead of them bearing a casket with a body inside, they're bearing something different. You see, no one's actually died. They're not bearing a body, they're bearing memories. They're burying pictures, they're burying possessions, and you watch as everyone that you love, everyone you hold dear, and you watch as they literally destroy every piece of evidence, every memory, everything that ever existed of you. The funeral is your funeral. You haven't died, but you've been cut off. Your birth certificate is destroyed. Your Social Security card is shredded. You watch as everything that you've ever owned or possessed has literally been taken away from you, stripped away from you, and you've been completely cut off from everyone that you know, everyone you love, everyone you grew up with. You are not dead, but you are dead to them. And it's all because of one thing, because you are a Jew who has left Judaism and you've trusted in Jesus. You've left Judaism and you became a Christian. You got saved, you accepted Christ, you show up for work the next day, but your boss, he's Jewish and he's already fired you. You try to purchase food in the market, but everyone there, they're all Jewish and they know that you've been cut off, that you've been cast out of the community there, and they ignore you as you try to purchase any food or anything to eat. Stare off of you, pass them to the distance. You've been cut off, cast out, no one will hire you, you have nowhere to stay, nothing to eat, and no means of income. All because you're a Christian. And this was a normal, you say, man, that's probably an extreme example. No, this was a normal experience for Jewish Christians who were living soon after Jesus had died, rose again, and gone back to heaven. This was a normal, everyday experience for many Jewish people who had left Judaism and they had gone to Jesus. They had been cast off. They had been cut off from their families, from everything and everyone that they loved. And in light of that, in light of the persecution that they were facing, there was a way that it could all be made right. There was a way that it could all go back to the way it used to be. There's a way that families could be reunited again. There's a way that fathers could be reunited with their sons and daughters. There's a way that husbands and wives could be back together again. All you had to do was recant your faith in Jesus and go back to Judaism. That was all they had to do. All you had to do is make up some excuse. I didn't really mean it. I don't really believe Jesus is the Messiah anymore. And go back to Judaism. Go back to the system of dead works. They had to leave Jesus, go back to Judaism. And then everything could be accepted. They would undo the funeral. They would recognize that you came back. They would welcome you back into the community. You could have all of your loved ones, all your possessions. You could have everything back that you had. Your life could be put back together. All you had to do was leave Jesus and go back to Judaism. So the author of Hebrews is inspired by God to write to these Hebrew believers, these Hebrew Christians who come out of Judaism, who are facing extreme trials, something that's not very real to you and me, something that we probably won't have to face in our lifetime. And he's writing to them and he's saying, this is the one purpose of the whole book. He's saying, don't go back, go forward. Don't go back to what you had. Jesus is better. By the way, Jesus is always better than what you had. Don't go back to what you had before. Jesus is better. And that's the whole theme of the entire book of Hebrews. I can't tell you, we've got it pretty soft here in America, don't we, as modern 21st century Christians? That is not a very real experience to us, but it was very real to them. And that is the context of which this entire book is written. He's saying, don't go back because Jesus is better. And the same God that desired for those Christians, those Hebrew believers, to go on to spiritual victory back then is the same God that desires that you and I go on to spiritual victory in our lives today. And one of the arguments that he presents that we're going to see this morning, that the author of Hebrews presents in chapters 3 through 8, is the very key, is the very basis for you and I to experience spiritual victory today. It's possible. A way has been made for you to experience victory in the sin that you struggle with. A way has been made for you to experience victory over the trials that the devil seems to always be hanging over your head. And the key is the ongoing, current, high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, who ever lives and intercedes for you and for me. Number one, notice with me, three quick thoughts this morning. Number one, notice with me, a great combination. There's a great combination that takes place here. Number one, a great combination. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Notice that, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. The apostle and high priest. All throughout Israel's history, God, all throughout the Old Testament, there were two roles by which God led his people spiritually. They didn't have the pastor and the deacon, right? They had the prophet and they had the priest. And if I were to ask you about prophets in the Old Testament, I'm sure you would have story after story that would race through your mind. You would think of men like Elijah and Elisha and all the stories connected to them. You'd think of those great prophets. You would think of people like Isaiah and Jeremiah and how they had a message and it wasn't received well. You'd think of people like Jonah, who's a prophet, and yet he did the wrong thing. And then he got straightened out a little bit later. You'd think of people like the prophet Samuel. You'd think of all these stories of prophets that God used. And we remember these great stories of these men, but the Old Testament prophets had one job. They took the message of God to man. They brought a message from God to man. That's what an apostle, that's what a prophet is. It's a sent one. It is one who takes the message of God down to man. And then there were the priests. Not only the prophets, but we also had the priests. And they might be a little harder for us to remember, especially the high priest. But two should come to our minds. Number one, Aaron. He was the first high priest. God appointed him the first high priest, Moses' brother. We remember Aaron, the first high priest. And then we also remember a guy by the name of Eli. He was that high priest who really, he did a bad job. He raised wicked sons. He was a bad high priest. But the prophet or the apostle, as it says in Hebrews 3:1, a prophet came from God with a message to man, but the high priest had a different function entirely. The high priest came from man with a message back to God. God sent a prophet. A prophet was sent on behalf of God to man. The high priest was sent on behalf of man back to God. He was the mediator between man and God. The prophet was the mediator between God and man. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, hey, look, as prophet, Jesus represents God to us, to man. As prophet, as our prophet, Jesus represents God to man. But as our high priest, Jesus represents us back to God. Jesus represents man back to God. Jesus, as the Son of God and God the Son, has united deity and humanity so that he can bring the people to God and God to the people. That's what we celebrate at Christmas time. It's Emmanuel. Emmanuel is not only God with us, Emmanuel is us with God. Because Jesus is our prophet and he's our priest. He's saying, listen, Jesus is taking the role of prophet. one sent from God, and he's taken the role of priest, one who goes to God on behalf of man, and he has combined these two offices into one. Jesus is not just our prophet, he is not just our priest, he is our prophet and priest. Why did he do that? So that you and I can have access into the very presence of Almighty God this morning. He combines these two into one so that you and I can have access. You say, okay, but what's the big deal? What's that mean to me? You see, in the Old Testament, the common man did not have access into the presence of God. When God's people would set up tabernacles and they would set up those temporary tabernacles, we tend to think sometimes that they'd all gather there and all the people would gather and go inside and they would hold church, they'd have worship service. That's not how it worked. The only people who were allowed access into the tabernacle were the priests and Levites. All priests had to come from the tribe of Levi, and they were the only ones that were allowed access into that tabernacle. And in the first section, they had access. It was called the Holy Place. And there were a few select priests that were allowed in there, but no one, except for the high priest, could enter into the second court, which was called the Holy of Holies. And the only one, the high priest, that could enter into the second court of the Holy of Holies, he could only do that one day the entire year. The Holy of Holies was where the Ark of the Covenant was. It had the Ten Commandments inside, and on top of the Ark of the Covenant was something called the mercy seat, and that's where God's presence dwelt. And one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter in through that veil. See, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt, it was veiled off. It was blocked off from the common man. They didn't have access. They couldn't go in. Only one day of the year, only one man, the high priest, could go in. And he went in, and he would sprinkle that blood on top of the mercy seat, first for his own sins, because he was a sinner too. And he would offer that sacrifice first for his own sins, and then he would offer that sacrifice for the sins of the whole people, and he would do that once a year on the Day of Atonement. But the priest's job was really a bloody job. They made sacrifices every day, all day long, all year round, and they would offer them continually. See, the high priest's job was never done. Never done. Their job was never, ever finished. They would attach bells to their ankle, and they would go into the Holy of Holies just to make sure they could hear that they were still alive in there. The high priest, they would go in, and their work was never finished. And while there may have been a mercy seat in there, it was not for sitting, because the work was never done. The sacrifices that they would offer could not cleanse sins. They could only cover them. They could not remove sins or take sins away. They were just a picture, a shadow of what Jesus was going to do on the cross. And the high priest never, ever sat down. He would take that blood, he would sacrifice it, or sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and it pictured a covering, but it did not remove sin. And year after year, high priest after high priest, they would continually have to do this over and over and over, but the high priest never sat down. Their work was never done. The mercy seat was not for sitting. Why? Because the work wasn't finished. The high priest would die, and they would need to get a new one, and he would have to continually do it. And then he would die, and they'd have to get a new one. The work was never done. And the sacrifices could never wash away sins. They could only temporarily cover them. But can I remind you this morning, I'm thankful that God had a plan from eternity that was a better plan, that was not just the shadow of what was to come, but it was the real thing. God had a plan from eternity that our sins could be permanently forgiven and washed away. I'm thankful that Jesus Christ, God's Son, and the Son of God and God the Son, came in flesh down to this earth. He lived the perfect sinless life that you and I could never live. He willingly laid down his own life for your sin and for mine. Your sin, my sin, it all has a wage. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And that penalty for our sin is eternal separation from a holy God. But Jesus took your place and he took mine. And I'm thankful that when he offered his perfect sinless blood for you and me, he took our place and he appeased the wrath of a holy God against our unholy sin. And he did so that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he did so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. But what is so amazing about this passage is that over in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 12, the Bible says that after Jesus died on the cross, this is what it says, but this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. What did Jesus do after he died on that cross? He sat down. He rose again, goes back to heaven. What's he do? He sits down. The work was finished. When Jesus was on the cross, what was the last thing he cried out? He said, "It is finished. The debt's been paid. The work has been completed this morning." And when that work on the cross was completed, what was torn from top to bottom? the veil. The one thing that blocked access of the common man to the presence of God was torn from top to bottom. And based on Jesus' finished work on the cross, based on that combination of him being our prophet, one sent from God to man, and him being our priest, coming from man, going back to God with salvation written in the nail prints of his hands. Based on that, look what over in Hebrews chapter 4, look what it says in chapter 4, verse number 14. I'll give you a second to get there. Just turn a page. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus pays for sins once and for all. He rises again from the dead, and he goes and he sits down on the right hand of the Father. But what did he sit on? A throne. It's a throne of grace. Jesus is not only our prophet, he's not only our priest, but he's our king. And he sits down on the throne of grace. Jesus is seated on the throne of grace. But can I tell you, when the Old Testament priests went in and they sprinkled blood on the mercy seat could never have been called a throne of grace. What they had in the Old Testament was nothing compared to what you and I have access to today. It could have never been called a throne of grace. You know why? Because grace doesn't veil itself inside a tent. Grace doesn't hide itself from the common man. Grace isn't only available to a select few of Levi. Grace doesn't hide itself from you and from me. Jesus, or the passage here says, you can come boldly into the throne of grace to find grace and help in time of need. It's accessible. When the veil was torn, access was made because of Jesus' ministry as our great high priest. I have access, you have access for whatever need at any time, not just on Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday night, but you have access at all times to the throne of grace. Can I ask you, do you have a need this morning? You can go to the throne of grace. The throne of grace is open. Grace didn't veil itself a tent. Grace doesn't hide itself from the common man. Jesus is sitting on a throne this morning, and that throne is called the throne of grace, and it's available to you. His throne's accessible. I don't know what you're going through this morning, but you can come boldly. I don't know what you need grace and mercy for this morning, but if you're like most of us, there's something in your life that you need prayer for, that you need grace for, that you need God's help for, and God says you can come boldly to the throne of grace to receive grace and mercy to help in a time of need. Jesus, as prophet, priest, and king, has made access. He has made a way. He has made access for you and I as guilty sinners to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. He has made access for us to go into the very presence and throne room of a holy God. By the way, the high priest in the Old Testament, they didn't go in and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. They didn't go in there boldly. They put bells so that if it wasn't an acceptable sacrifice, they were scared that God might kill them. They didn't go in there boldly, but you and I, we can come boldly, not based on our merits, but based on Jesus' merits. I'm so thankful this morning that you and I have a prophet who came from God with a plan of salvation. We have a high priest who has gone back to God with our salvation imprinted in the nails of his hand, the nail prints in his hands, and we have a king who reigns as God, is in control of everything that you will ever face in life, and his name is Jesus, and he invites you this morning to come boldly because of this great combination. He has made access for you. Not only, number one, a great combination, but number two, notice a great supplication. A great supplication. Flip a page, Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 24. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24, the Bible says, but this man, Jesus, because he continueth ever. He's eternal, amen. He's not going to ever cease to exist. Because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Hey, when the Old Testament priest died, they had to go get a new guy. That's not going to happen with Jesus. He's got an unchangeable priesthood. It's not passed on from one guy to the next. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Verse 25, wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost, completely, wholly, entirely. They come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Did you notice at verse 25? Jesus ever lives to make intercession for you. Jesus didn't simply return to heaven and sit down signifying that the work had been completed. He didn't only do that. He also returned to be our intercessor. He returned to be our advocate. John chapter 17, we don't have time to read it this morning, but it's known as the great high priestly prayer of Jesus, and it's an amazing passage where Jesus, we get a glimpse into what Jesus is praying for on your behalf and on mine. And he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for all future believers, and he prays that they would be kept from evil. He prays that they'd be kept from the evil one. He prays things like, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Can I tell you, our feelings change. Have you ever doubted your salvation? Have you ever had doubts? Our feelings change. The Bible tells me that our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Jesus says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. My salvation and your salvation isn't based on our feelings this morning. It's based on truth. It's based on the word of God. So when I don't feel saved, that doesn't change the fact that Jesus said, hey, I've saved you for now and forever and for all eternity. You can't lose your salvation just based on your feelings. Jesus says, thy word is truth. He prays that in his high priestly prayer. He prays that we would be unified. He prays things like, Father, let them behold my glory. And so the author is saying, hey, Hebrew believers, I know you're tempted to go back. I know you're tempted to go back to what you had, and I know you're dealing with some trials that are very hard for you and I to comprehend. But can I encourage you this morning? You might have trials, and they're different than what those Hebrews believers are probably facing. But if you're breathing this morning, in this room this morning, you've probably got some trials. But can I encourage you? Jesus is praying for you. Jesus ever lives to intercede for you. You've got a prayer partner this morning, and his name is Jesus. And if you're like the rest of us, you've got something that you need someone to pray for. And the author of Hebrews says, hey, Jesus ever lives to make intercession for you. Can I encourage you something? You might tell me that you've got a prayer request, and I'll say, yeah, I'll pray for you. And you know what I'll do? I'll forget. But Jesus won't. You've got a prayer partner, and he's better than anybody else sitting in this room. His name is Jesus. He ever lives to make intercession for you. Jesus is praying for you, but not only is he our intercessor, but he is also our advocate. John chapter 2, verse 1 says, my little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. See, the intercessor, as intercessor, Jesus offers you and I grace to help us not sin. He offers us grace that we would not sin. But as our advocate, Jesus represents us when we do. As our intercessor, he offers us grace that we wouldn't sin. He offers us a way of an escape. But when we do, he's our advocate that represents us before the Father's throne in heaven and says, hey, I've already paid for those sins. I've already paid for him. Their debt's already been paid. It is so easy in our Christian life to get beat up sometimes and to think, man, I'm struggling in this area, this area, and I keep sinning here, and I keep falling here, and the devil just comes around all the time, and it seems like he's just beating us over the head with the hammer of guilt and shame. And it is so easy to live our lives defeated, not in victory. But can I remind you this morning, if you've been saved, you have an advocate. When we sin, when we fall, the devil tries to get us to doubt. But when Satan brings his accusations, Jesus stands there and he holds out his nail print hands and he says, hey, I already paid for those. I already paid for those sins. I paid for sins forever. Not just the ones in the past, but he's paid for all the sins that you're going to commit tomorrow. You have an advocate. Jesus is praying for us that we don't sin. But when we do, we don't lose our salvation. Do you know why you don't need to get saved again? Because Jesus doesn't need to die again. His payment was once and for all. It was the satisfactory payment. It wasn't like the sacrifices that they had to do continually in the Old Testament. Your salvation this morning is secure because you have an advocate and you have an intercessor who is praying for you. Sometimes we think, well, I'm saved, and if I'm going to have victory in my Christian life, then I'm going to have to do this, 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 and I'm going to have to stop doing this, 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 and this, and then Jesus will give me victory. We get the idea in our mind that my salvation depended on Jesus, but my sanctification depends only on me. But can I tell you this morning, the basis of you experiencing victory in the Christian life is not your good works for Jesus. Those should follow, and they will out of a heart of love. But the basis of you experiencing victory in your Christian life is not your good works for Jesus. He doesn't give you victory and love you a little bit more just because you've done a little bit more than you used to or than your neighbor does. The basis of victory is Jesus' ongoing work as your great high priest today. Jesus' ongoing ministry as our great high priest, it is that makes victory and sanctification in the Christian life possible. It was the death on the cross and the resurrection that made your salvation possible. It is his ongoing, continuing work in heaven, interceding for you right now, that makes it possible for you to be sanctified. That makes it your sanctification possible, accessible. We know that when Jesus said it's finished on the cross, that was the final perfect sacrifice, and we thank him for that. Without that, I have nothing, you have nothing, without the work on the cross and the resurrection. But oftentimes in my Christian life, I throw up a little token prayer to God, thanks for saving me. And I thank him for what he's done, but I neglect to thank him for what he's doing. I thank God, thank you for the work on the cross, but I never think to thank God, thank you for praying for me. God, thank you for being for me. Thank you for being my defender. Thank you for being my advocate. Thank you for being my mediator. We have, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And we don't thank him. We thank him for what he's done, but it's sometimes we forget to thank him for what he's doing right now. The cross and the resurrection makes my salvation possible, but it is the ministry of Christ's priesthood that makes my sanctification possible. And you can have victory this morning. You can live a sanctified Christian life. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Do you need encouragement this morning? Do you need help this morning? Jesus is praying for you. He's praying for you as your intercessor, and he is pleading for you as your advocate. There's a great combination to see here. There's a grand supplication, but then lastly, number three, notice there's a glorious presentation. A glorious presentation is coming. Hebrews chapter 10, flip one more page. Hebrews chapter 10, I told you to be flipping this morning. I want to stay true to my word. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 19, we'll be done. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We have boldness because his blood was the perfect sacrifice. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, watch this phrase, as ye see the day approaching. As ye see the day approaching. I don't know how much longer I have on this earth. I don't know how much longer you have on this earth. Hopefully we have many, many more years. I don't know when Jesus is going to come back. I don't know how much longer it'll be. No man knows the day or the hour when the trump's going to sound. But I do know this, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27 says, it tells me this, that he is going to present his church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And here's what I know, regardless of how I'm living, Jesus isn't going to give me a heads up before he comes and gets me. Jesus isn't going to send an Amber Alert to my cell phone and say, hey, 15 minutes, I'll be there. Jesus isn't going to send a notification on Facebook and say, hey, coming back today, get ready, 5 o'clock, get your ticket punched. Regardless if I'm living righteously or living in sin, there's not going to be a warning. It's going to be in the twinkling of an eye. And here's what I know. The Bible tells us that he will present the church to himself, a glorious church, holy, without spot, without wrinkles, sinless, perfect. Can I ask you a question? If Jesus were to come back right now, and you were the last church member there was, you're the only one, what would Jesus have to change last minute before he could present his church holy and spotless? If I was the last one, if he had already raptured out the rest of the church, I'm the last to go up, what would, before Jesus could present his church holy and spotless and without wrinkle, what would he have to change in my life? What would he have to purge? We love to think, man, whenever Jesus comes back, and we look forward to that, we do. Heaven's going to be way better than this earth. We look forward to going to heaven, and when we think, yeah, when Jesus comes back, that's going to be great. And we like to think, man, wouldn't it be wonderful if he came back when we're in church? But honestly, that's like our greatest cover-up. That's just because we want Jesus to come and see us while we're in church and not see us what we're doing on Monday. If Jesus doesn't come back on a Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday night, what's he going to find me doing? What's he going to find me investing my life in? What's he going to find me doing with my trials and problems? Complaining about them, or is he going to find me there at the throne of grace? Is he going to find me in his presence? Is he going to find me investing my life into something that matters? Church, Jesus has combined the office of prophet, priest, and king so that you can have access into the throne of grace this morning. You can have access to come boldly to the very throne room of Almighty God. And he is ministering there today for you in prayer and in supplication as your advocate, as your intercessor. And his finished work on the cross has made your salvation secure, but his ministry in heaven for you today has made your victory and sanctification possible. And if you want to live in victory today, you can. It's been made available. Access has been made. You can come boldly, and you have access to God. I looked everywhere I could for those keys. I looked through every classroom, asked all my teachers, put a note in at the office, asking if anybody turned them in, let me know. Nothing. 3 o'clock was about to roll around. The end of the day, school's about to end. So I called my dad. I was like, look, I know it's the first day and this is embarrassing and it probably is going to tick you off, but I lost my keys on the first day and I need you to bring the spare by. So my dad comes by, drops it off in the office. 3 o'clock rolls around. I go up to the office and I'm upset. First day of school, lost my keys. I only had like two of them then, car key, house key. It wasn't, but still, couldn't get home. So I go to the office. I get that spare key, and I'm going out to the parking lot. So I'm looking, I'm retracing my steps, looking all through the parking lot. I looked under the car, looked around the car, looked everywhere. It wasn't in the gravel parking lot. I unlock the door, look in the car. It's not in the seat. It's not in the floorboard. It's not in the back seat. I'm moving stuff around. I'm upset at this time. Throw my bag in, sit down, go to put the key in the ignition. And there they were, right there in the ignition. I turned the car off, turned the lights off, got in a rush, and I locked the keys. Now, my car's 1996. It doesn't have the button that unlocks the doors, right? You put the key in and turn it to unlock. So you can't press a button to get back in, right? Even with the key in the ignition, I couldn't get. Anyways, long story. So the key's in the ignition. I'd locked it in there. I'd left it right where it was supposed to be, right where the key works. They left it right there. The car ran great. It got 30 miles a gallon, had a full tank of gas. Everything worked perfect on it, but I had no key. I'd left it right where it was supposed to be. This morning, God has given you and I the key to the vehicle of a victorious Christian life. You can live it. It's accessible. It's possible. And that key is Jesus' ongoing ministry as your great high priest, and he's standing in heaven today as your intercessor, as your advocate. And the car can run great. God's given us everything in the Christian life that we need to get from point A, earth, to point B, heaven. And you can get there victoriously. You can get there in victory. But many of us this morning, we live defeated lives a lot of times, do we not? Trials knock us up, knock us down, beat us up. Sins easily beset us. And for many of us, we've lost the key. We forget that we can live a sanctified, victorious Christian life because we don't remember that we've got a prayer partner praying for us. We don't remember the access that we have to come boldly in each and every aspect of our life or each and every request that we will ever have. But can I tell you, the problem this morning isn't that the key has left us, it's that we have left the key. When you and I face struggles in our Christian lives, the problem isn't that God has left you, it's you that has left God. When we face things in our life, it is not me. When I face sin, when I'm struggling with sin in my life, it is not because God has left me, it's because I've left God. Jesus said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Isaiah 41:10 says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, and I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. James 4:8 says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. God hasn't left you, and he never will, but sometimes I struggle with leaving God. Can I ask you this morning, have you left the key? We have a great high priest this morning who ever lives to intercede for you and for me. And because of his great combination of as prophet, priest, and king, I have access to victory. Because of his grand supplication for me, Jesus prays for me to live in victory. And because of his coming glorious presentation, I am motivated to live in victory. Are you living in victory this morning? Access has been made. Therefore, come boldly. Lord, we love you this morning. God, we thank you for your word. God, I thank you for your ministry for us. that while you settled our sanctification on the cross, you went to heaven, you sat down, and you continued to intercede and pray for us as our interceder, as our advocate, as our mediator, God. Thank you for pleading for us when we do sin. Thank you for giving us and offering us the grace that we need to help us not to sin. And God, thank you that in trials, we can come boldly. When we're facing something that we don't know how to handle, God, we can come boldly. I thank you that your throne is the throne of grace. It's not hidden, it's not veiled away, but it's accessible. God, I pray that you would come back and you would find us living for you. As the piano begins to play, Christian, let's all stand to our feet this morning. I don't know what your need is. I don't know what sin you're battling. I don't know what area you need help in, but there's a throne of grace, and it's accessible, and you can run there right now. Friend, if you're not sure, if you died right now, if you're not 100% sure that you can be in heaven, can I tell you, there's a way that's been made. You can have everlasting life. We'd love to take God's word and show you. If you don't know that, we'd love to take God's word and show you how you can have a home in heaven. But Christian, this morning, the invitation's simple and it's clear. There's a throne and you can come boldly to it. You can come boldly in your seat. You can come boldly at an altar. But you can come boldly regardless. And you don't have to do it now. You can do it every single day that you live. As the piano begins to play, do business with God. Come boldly. For whatever need you're facing this morning, you can come. Have you thanked him? Not just for what he's done on the cross and securing your salvation. Have you thanked him for making victory possible? Have you thanked him for interceding for you, for praying for you? He's for you this morning. He wants you to live in victory. God, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for these that have come to your house this morning. Thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you for your salvation, and thank you, God, that we have access to your throne by the perfect sacrifice of your Son. Thank you for the access we have to the throne of grace, Lord. Pray that we would experience that throne, come boldly to that throne each and every day, Lord. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for dying for us, and thank you for making sanctification possible, God. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.